Good morning. So today's reading is Psalm 53, and that's on page 574 of the Church Bibles. 574, Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is God's word to us.
Thanks very much for reading, Nigel, and thanks for your welcome. It's always good to be here. I thought it was very appropriate that Carmona read those verses from 2 Peter, because let me just read them again, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Very appropriate, because this morning, as you will have seen from that reading, we're talking about those who say there is no God, and they are corrupt, their ways are vile. There are not many psalms with an opening sentence that has such an impact on the reader as this psalm does. One other does come to mind, and that's Psalm 14, which begins, "The fool says it in his heart, there is no God." And it continues, "They are corrupt, their deeds are vile." Yes, apart from a couple of marginal differences, Psalm 53 is identical to Psalm 14. If you were attending St. Cross Church 5 or 6 years ago, then you may have been present when Psalm 14 was preached. It wasn't me who preached it. There are two possible explanations for the repetition of this psalm. Either it was a mistake, but then God would not have forgotten about Psalm 14. But is it possible that there was an error on the person or persons putting them together and this psalm got it in a second time by mistake? The other explanation is that God wanted it repeated because the truth of the psalm is so vitally important. And I'm convinced, as I'm sure you are, that the latter is the reason that we have Psalm 53, almost a repeat of Psalm 14. It's an interesting psalm, for the focus is on the gravity of our sin. But then, in verse 6 at the end, we get a call to rejoice. So let's go straight into the psalm. I'll break it down into 4 sections. And for the first slide, my first heading is going to look at verse 1 and verse 4. Fools, corrupt, and evil. So what is the psalmist's definition of a fool? Someone, anyone, who says in his heart, there is no God. And we're told that they are corrupt and their ways are vile. So is this psalm just a warning for the likes of Richard Dawkins, who are confirmed, and others who are confirmed atheists? Well, yes, of course it is. But there are vastly more fools than those who would commit to declaring that there is no God. There are relatively, but perhaps a growing number of people who actually do that, who actually speak out and admit to holding that view that there is no God. But the reality is that the vast majority of people, whilst refraining from going public with their view, they are practicing atheists. They hold on to their belief within their heart that there is no God, denying the existence of God by the way they live. In fact, some of those people may think that there is a God, or possibly might be a God, but whatever their view, it makes no difference to their life. Even if they're undecided on the existence of God, they are certain of one thing: they have no need of him and have no need to bother with him. God, if he does exist, has no relevance to their life. They too, according to Psalm 53, are fools. And we see from the first verse that they are described as corrupt and their ways are vile. Charles Spurgeon, and we all know of Charles Spurgeon, one of the perhaps greatest preachers this country has known, he expressed some pretty strong views in a sermon he preached on this psalm. Let me share what he said. The atheist is, morally as well as mentally, a fool in the heart as well as in the head, a fool in morals as well as in philosophy. With the denial of God as a starting point, we may well conclude that the fool's progress is a rapid, riotous, raving, ruinous one. No God, being interpreted, means no law, no order, no restraint to lust, no limit to passion. And there is evidence of that, isn't there? There was then Spurgeon's time, and certainly is today. Every natural man is, says Spurgeon, more or less a denier of God. He says, it's idle to compliment practical atheists as sincere doubters and amiable thinkers. They are putrid. There is too much dainty dealing nowadays with atheism. It is not a harmless error. It is an offensive, putrid sin, and righteous men should look upon it in that light. And then he goes on to say, I'm not using Spurgeon for the whole of this sermon, but then he goes on to say, those who talk so abominably as to deny their maker will act abominably when it serves their turn. It is the abounding denial and forgetfulness of God among men which is the source of unrighteousness and crime which we see around us. If all men are not outwardly vicious, it is to be accounted for by the power of other and better principles. But left to itself, the no God spirit, so universal in mankind, would produce nothing but the most loathsome actions. Well, this is pretty stuff, strong stuff from Spurgeon from about 150 years ago. What would he say if alive today? But wasn't he a bit too strong? Would it be fair to even make these comments to this today, despite the acts of sheer evil and the atrocities that are committed on a daily basis, as we read of crimes committed, and as we read of nations warring against other nations, the atrocities which are encountered in war. Well, we'll come back to Spurgeon, his comments in just a moment. But first, let us look at verse 4. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. David questions the mindset of these evildoers. He highlights their arrogance and wonders whether they have any awareness of their actions or the consequences. He likens their actions when he talks about devouring my people as though eating bread. He likens their actions to a ravenous consumption of innocent individuals as if they were simply consuming bread. If they do not actually deny the existence of God, they certainly have no fear of him. So we have seen in verses 1 and 4 that those who deny the existence of God are fools, they have corrupt hearts, and are evils. We'll have a look at the next slide, if we may. And in verses 2 and 3 come as a bit of a shock to people who know God and acknowledge him. For this is no longer a psalm solely about fools, that is, who say there is no God. We're told at the end of verse 1 and again in verse 3 that there's no one who does good. And at the end of verse 3, for good measure, it says, not even one. So, but for this verse, we might have thought that Spurgeon ought to have taken a more balanced view. We might have thought that 99% of people are basically good people, even those who have declared themselves as atheists and those who are practicing atheism by leaving God out of their lives. Are not the great majority of people generally honest, kind, and law-abiding, whether they acknowledge God or not? It may be tempting to think that, and that is what the world thinks, but it's not true according to what God says here through his word. We read here that God looks down from heaven in verse 2. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And what does he see in verse 3? Everyone has turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Of course, God knew the minds and hearts and behavior of the people without having to check them by looking down from heaven. We have this expression, he looks down from heaven. But that reference to looking down reminds us of two occasions when God took drastic action in response to the wickedness of the people. And I'm sure you can guess what those situations were, although there were many. In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So what did he do? Regretting that he had made human beings on the earth, he vowed to wipe the human race from the face of the earth. How did he do that? Of course, with the flood, whilst preserving Noah and his family. And another occasion in Genesis, we read that when the people were building the Tower of Babel, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building, and he scattered the people over all the earth. And then the Apostle Paul, he recognized the truth of verses 2 and 3, and how powerfully he recognized how powerfully that truth was expressed by David in this psalm. And he quotes these verses in his letter to the Romans, chapter 3. Let me read from chapter 3 of Romans. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul finishes that section in chapter 3 of Romans by saying, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And so these words in verses 2 and 3 appear three times in the Bible, in those two Psalms, Psalm 14 and 53, and then again picked up by Paul and features in his letter to the Romans. And let us not forget Jesus' teaching to his disciples. Jesus was often having a standoff with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, people who were thought of as the morally upright of society. But on one occasion, after one of those standoffs, Jesus explained that evil comes out of a person's heart. This is what he said to his disciples. What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. We look at verse 5. Move on to verse 5. Here I've got God, the rescuer from corruption. In verse 5, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. There are different views on what verse 5 refers to. It could be that in the situation in which David finds himself, he asks God to do what he has done on several previous occasions, to cause the enemies of Israel to be overcome with fear and so panic, even though they were not in any dangerous situation. That happened with Joshua and the Canaanites, with Gideon and the Midianites, and with Jonathan and his armor bearer and the Philistines. But there is another very different interpretation. Let me share that with you, that it could be an expression of the dread that strikes those in whom the Holy Spirit is working when they realize that unless God steps in, they're going to be swallowed up by evil. They get overwhelmed with dread. But they shouldn't be in that state of dread, because verse 5 continues, God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. In other words, God gives his people victory over their enemies. And what are our greatest enemies? Our greatest enemies are not people, but our greatest enemies are sin and Satan and death. So dread and despair are not where it all ends. God is going to give the victory. Now, whether that's a correct explanation of verse 5, I'm not sure. But that is the truth, that sin, Satan and death are our greatest enemies. But we have no need to dread them, because Jesus' death at Calvary secured the victory over them, for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. And it does lead us well into verse 6. And that PowerPoint there, I've put, repent, rejoice and be glad. And it's good to come to the end of this psalm, and there is good news. We're encouraged to rejoice and be glad. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That is the Old Testament cry of David then, waiting for the salvation of God. And we can rejoice. We who not only know that there is a God, but know him as our Heavenly Father, we are glad because salvation has come. Our salvation has come out of Jerusalem through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Jesus died and rose precisely to cleanse our corrupt heart and to clothe us in his righteousness so that God would receive us as his child. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Alongside the struggles and pain that we have to endure, let us never cease to rejoice and be glad as we look forward to the day when Jesus will return to destroy evil and death forever. So what is the key message for us this morning? I think it's been good to be reminded of the gravity of our sin, how God views our corrupt heart. And is it not true that when we fully recognise how truly abominable and vile our sin is to God in his holiness, then greater is our wonder and our joy at our redemption through God's utterly amazing grace. And so I trust that we might leave with a greater sense of joy than we arrived. May that continue through this week and until Jesus comes. At the same time, we must not leave behind those words from verses 1 and 4. There is no one who does good, not even one. I'm assuming that 2 weeks ago you were looking at Psalm 51. That doesn't take much working out. And you'll be reminded of King David's confession and plea for mercy after he was confronted with that great grievous sin of his adultery with Bathsheba and everything that followed from it. I think it would be good to read the first 12 verses. If you've got a Bible open, perhaps you might, if you'd like to join with me, I'll read it. If you'd like to join with me, and we've got Bibles, it would be good, because I think we could finish this with as a closing prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And let me continue and finish in prayer. And Father God, we are reminded of King David's words in Psalm 139, when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Father, may that be the desire of everyone here this morning, that you should search our heart, see if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And Father, we thank you for the great love that you have lavished upon us, that we should be called your children. We thank you for Jesus, who made that possible, securing our salvation by his precious blood. We rejoice that by his blood, the condition of our heart has been cleansed, and we are now clothed in his righteousness. Please keep us rejoicing in our salvation. Amen.